We are continuing our series on the pastoral epistles. We went through 1 and 2 Timothy, and to complete our series on the pastoral epistles, we'll spend tonight and next time on the epistle to Titus, as we would pronounce it. Now, as we read as we explore these pastoral epistles, and they're called that because Paul is writing to his pastors, two letters to his very special protege Timothy, and about the same time he wrote First Timothy, he wrote to Titus. Both of them are young. Titus, we sort of infer, had perhaps a little stronger ability as a leader. Timothy, we sense, was perhaps a little shy, but Titus is perhaps a little more assertive and a little stronger. Now, Timothy, of course, was laboring in Ephesus, but Titus was laboring in the island of Crete. Now, Titus was a Greek believer, as we learn from Galatians 2:3. He had served Paul on several assignments at Corinth, and he also, apparently, was won to Christ by Paul. So both Timothy and Titus were not only his converts, but in the full-time ministry. But, you know, as we read these epistles, there's a tendency on most of us, regard these pastoral epistles as having been written to someone who's in the full-time ministry. Let me ask a question. How many of you here in the audience are in a full-time ministry? Can I see your hands? Let me try it again. How many of you are in a full-time ministry? Okay, right. If you're called to Christ, if you trust Christ as your Savior, whether you realize it or not, you are called into a full-time ministry. It's in that spirit, especially, that we should pay close attention to these epistles. Now, admittedly, some of the remarks are directed in terms of the governance of the fellowship, but at the same time, they're directed to all of us as participants in that fellowship, and of course, to be as full-time partners in the faith. In fact, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23, he says, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you." Now, that's quite a statement. The term partner is a very, very special term. A partner is someone who fully accepts the responsibility of his partner. There's a term that's used among the lawyers and in the courts and in business relationships called a fiduciary relationship. And it's tragic that that word is not more common in the Christian vocabulary. Before the law, there's basically two forms of relationship. Most of our buying and selling is called a arm's length transaction. In the Western culture, it's caveat emptor, let the buyer beware. But most of our transactions, when you go to a store, is an arm's length relationship. You look at a product, decide you want it, you pay for it, and it's a done deal. And that's where the responsibility ends, other than fraud or other kinds of, but still it's an arm's length relationship. There's a different kind of relationship that's called a fiduciary relationship, and that's the kind of relationship that we generally recognize between an attorney and his client, between the doctor and his patient, between an accountant and their client, and so forth. Certain kinds of advisory relationships are fiduciary relationships. What does that mean? That means that the fiduciary places your interests above his own. And I mention that not to get into a legal discussion, but it's interesting that even with the softening of many of our concepts in the law, that's one the courts have been very jealously guarding and upholding. A director of a corporation is a fiduciary of all the collective shareholder interests. Many directors are shocked to discover that, because many directors on a corporation are there because they represent a constituent interest, a certain block of shareholders or whatever. But the law holds that each director is the fiduciary for the collective shareholders altogether, and there's a lot of case law behind that. The point is, why am I getting into this? Because if you may recall, when we were in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, it speaks of our relationships as Christians to our employers. It uses the idioms there of master-slave. That was the economy of the time. But the principle is the same, that a Christian is responsible for singleness of mind on the part of his employer. The average employee is not. The average employee has the burden of giving 60 minutes for each hour paid, and that's it. But a Christian, because of our commitment to Christ, is placed in a fiduciary relationship in his employment. And Paul amplifies that. He doesn't use that term exactly. I was startled to discover that the Greek term that approximates fiduciary is koinonon. It's that word from which koinonia is derived. The word koinonia is the Greek term for fellowship or communion, communication. But the intimacy of that, the openness of that, the sanctity of that is coined in the term koinonon, which derives from that. And it's the Greek equivalent term for fiduciary. So it's interesting, I depart on that one topic, because this concept of a fiduciary relationship needs to be communicated in the Christian body. One of the most disturbing adjustments I've had in my shift from the secular corporate world of 30 years as an executive into the full-time ministry in the last half a dozen or more years is the adjustment I've had to make because of the, what shall I call it? Let me be polite, the lack of training among Christians, pastors, publishers, others, is that there is no sanctity of a commitment. And unfortunately, that's prevalent in our society. Whether that sanctity of a commitment deals with other business transactions or whether it deals with a marriage or other commitments. It's tragic that we have lost in our society the sanctity of a commitment. Our country was based on, in fact, the whole Wall Street world was based on my word is my bond, a handshake at the curb, and a deal was done. And in many parts of the secular world, that ethic still pervades today and makes it all work. But of course, it is eroding, and just as morality has, ethics have eroded just as morality has. They're different, but they're obviously not unrelated. But it's tragic that Christians should understand what fiduciary relationships really mean, and understand that as members of the body, we owe that to the body. And it's especially poignant to me when I hear Paul talk of Titus as his partner, as well as fellow worker. Many of us may be fellow workers, but I'm sure if we really wanted to examine things closely, there's probably not many of us that can really fulfill the role of partners in the very, very precious time. Now, if this is striking a responsive chord, we do have a briefing package called Being Faithful in a Faithless World, which derived from our study of Ephesians, but specifically focuses on this in not only biblical terms, but also in terms of pragmatic issues that we face. Well, anyway, the Isle of Crete was not an easy place to work. There was a great deal of mythology and tradition on any Greek island, but certainly in Greek. According to tradition, Minos was the source of their laws. He conquered the Aegean pirates who were there and established a navy. And after the Trojan War, the principal cities of the island formed themselves into several independent republics or city-states, Knossos, Cydonia, Gortynia, and others. And there were apparently churches established in each of these major spots. And Crete was annexed to the Roman Empire about 67 B.C. Now, the Paul's letter to Titus, serving on Crete, was about roughly 64 to 67 A.D. And so it's we're talking about having been annexed for about more than a century to the Roman Empire. Now, Paul had assigned Titus to Crete in order to set things in order, we'll discover. And now, the Jews there from Crete were present, if you read Acts 2 carefully, at Pentecost, at the Feast of Shavuot in Acts 2, when the church was born, if you will, there were Jews from Crete expressly enumerated there. And our presumption is that they not only came to faith, but they went back home. They probably were instrumental in getting those fellowships started on the island. And they were probably the core group, if you will. We're going to discover, to some extent, this letter to Titus that we'll go through in this evening and the next is really going to reveal what you might consider a condensed version of Paul's first letter to Timothy, because they're written roughly about the same time, we believe. And but one of the exciting things that Paul will emphasize in Titus, he'll mention it in passing, and yet it's very, very relevant. He'll emphasize the blessed hope. You know, there's all kinds of strange conjectures about eschatology, end time prophecy, and so forth. No, it's interesting to see Paul was very absorbed in this from the very beginning. And one reason he doesn't maybe mention it more is that he takes it for granted. You may recall when we studied the Thessalonian letters. Paul was in Thessalonia, 3 weeks? And then as he travels, he writes back, he brings them to mind things he taught them during those 3 weeks. The first 3 weeks as a Christian. And he gives us the doctrine of the rapture and the Antichrist and all the stuff in the Thessalonian letters. they're particularly poignant when you realize that they're based on teachings that he gave them in the first 3 weeks of their Christian walk, which is fascinating. And even here with Titus, he also mentioned the blessed hope. We'll get into that when we get into chapter 2 next time. But he's going to focus in his letter on three key ideas. The first is that all should be done decently and in order. It's interesting that he emphasizes that, because there are many well-meaning fellowships that could do well to take that under reflection. He's going to emphasize sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Many of us get nervous about doctrine. It sounds dry or dull, or it's also destined to offend. And one of the great tragedies of today's church is its avoidance of doctrine, trying to be a user-friendly church. We're going to talk about that head on. And then he also emphasized to be ready for every good work. But let's just jump into chapter 1 of Titus. There's going to be three primary responsibilities. And the first responsibilities that Titus is to fulfill is to preach God's word. The first four verses of chapter 1 is going to focus that. Sounds pretty basic, doesn't it? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, and he goes on. According to, we're going to see this phrase repeated a number of times. It's the Greek preposition kata. And he's going to talk about according to the faith of God's elect. Now, Paul uses an interesting phrase here. He uses the phrase a bondslave or doulos, a bondslave of God. He uses the term bondslave of himself several times. This is the only place it says bondslave of God, although it's implied in the other things too, a doulos. The doulos is a very, very precious word to me. When I first studied Revelation, I was struck how John refers to himself as a doulos, a bondslave. And a bondslave is a very special category. It was common in the economies of the ancient empires that if you had debts, you could indenture yourself in service to pay off those debts. You became an indentured servant or slave. And when you served your 2 years, 5 years, whatever, you paid off that debt, and that was fine. But if at the conclusion of that service, Hebrews had an interesting practice. You could choose at that time your option to remain with the house of whatever the family was that you were serving. And they memorialized that by taking you to the doorpost of the house and piercing your ear with an awl to the doorpost so that you could wear a ring in your ear as a symbol that you were no longer an indentured servant for so many years. Rather, you were a bond slave. You had committed yourself for the rest of your life to serve that house. And that's what they mean by a doulos. And that meant a great deal to me, because when we first visited Coeur d'Alene passing through, we discovered that Coeur d'Alene is a French term that the French Canadian trappers gave to the Indians, the local Indians they were trading with. They were sharp traders, and so it was a backhanded compliment. They were the Coeur d'Alenes. They had a heart. They had a heart of an awl. It wasn't a compliment, but it stuck as the label for that tribe. And when we went through Coeur d'Alene, Coeur d'Alene means to us heart of the awl or heart of the bondslave. Heart of the bondslave, if you apply it biblically. So we always enjoyed that, especially. But Paul uses this phrase, a bondslave of God. He's referring to also his authority as an apostle. And he says, according to the faith of God's elect. And of course, what does he mean by God's elect? Simply those that have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. We go into 1 Peter 1 and Ephesians 1 to establish that the elect are simply those that are. How many of you are elect? Can I see a show of hands? Okay. When were you designated as the elect? Before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1:4. So we'll let you wrestle with that a little bit as we go on. And he said, "And acknowledge of the truth which is after godliness." Now, the truth which is according to, there's that word kata actually in the Greek again, godliness. Some of the people in Crete professed to be saved, but their lives denied their profession. I want to ask for a show of hands, how many of you know people like that? Huh? People who profess to be saved, but their lives deny their profession. They were abusing the grace of God. Now, truth will lead to godliness. If it doesn't lead to godliness, it isn't the truth. Now, faith in Jesus has actually, it has three tenses. It's a past tense because it bringeth, it had been brought to them. It saves us today in the sense that it should affect our behavior, make our lives godly, and yet it also gives us hope for the future. So we're going to see hidden in this text actually all three phases. Past in the sense that, yes, we've become Christians. Present tense in the sense of, is it affecting our day-to-day walk? Can people tell we're Christians, not by our words, but by our actions? And yet, and then also in the future, he's going to talk about the blessed hope. Anyway, get down to verse 2. In the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Many, many times, there's at least 8 prominent times, the Bible says the Eternal One cannot lie. And Paul says so here. He cannot lie. Romans 3, 4. There's a lot of other places that says the same thing. You know, I often love to deal with that, you know, that the things that God can't do. He can't lie, right? That's item 1. What's the second thing God can't do? He can't learn, right? So I love this because if you're talking to a conservative group, say there's some things God can't do, they usually gasp in horror. Gee, what a blasphemy. God can do anything. No, he can't lie. He can't learn. Why can't he learn? He knows everything. And I always point out that that's encouraging. Because if he can't learn, that means he cannot be disappointed in me. I might be disappointed in me. Okay, but he can't be disappointed in me. When I screw up next week, badly, I'll be shocked at how miserably I handled that situation. Is God surprised? No. That's why he had to die. And the third thing God can't do? He can't make you love him. Contradiction in terms. Love is a commitment, not an emotion. Love has to be born of your volition, your free will. Now, there's something, come across another one. There's something you can do that God can't. You imagine that? There's something you can do. In fact, you can do it every day. And God can't do this. You can see an equal. You can meet somebody who's your equal. Right? God has no equal. That's not original. I got that from J. Vernon McGee. It sounds like McGee, doesn't it? Yeah. The hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised when? Before the world began. Every time I come across that phrase, it occurs in Ephesians 1, 4, a number of other places, every time I do, that's breathtaking. That's breathtaking. That hope was promised to you and I before God even created the world. We always tend to, so many people take for granted, somehow God created perfect and boy, then it went sour, you know. And boy, he must be upset with it now, you know. No, he saw it all in advance and chose to do exactly what he did. Verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. In due times. He hath in due times. In other words, in the appropriate seasons. God's timing is perfect. We may get frustrated. Oh God, why don't you deal with this situation? As if he's slow or missing something. Can God make mistakes? I don't think so. And in due times. He manifested his word how? Through preaching. Having it declared. Which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The word preaching, by the way, comes from the Greek word kerux, which is to herald or trumpet. You almost hear brass in the term of a thing. It's a proclamation. And he says here, in the according to the commandment of God. One of the points that Paul's going to hammer here is that this commandment came by God, not by men. If you're called to preach or to teach, then that's by commandment of God, not by men. And that's going to hang heavy here as he goes on. And he also uses a term in here, according to the command of God, our Savior. You're going to discover that this is a very frequent term in this letter to Titus. You know, we take that so for granted, but you know what's tragic is the world has no realization that it needs a Savior. They're sort of willing to, they'll acknowledge many, many things about Jesus Christ. Great teacher, great this, great that. And some will even maybe sort of acknowledge that he's God. Okay. But what's missing is the realization that we're sinners. And we need to be saved. Sounds so corny, so trite, so old-fashioned. And yet, boy, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. A Savior. The realization we need a Savior. Verse 4. And continue. To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. I always enjoy this. It's a strange observation, perhaps, but Paul often says, he speaks of grace and peace. The word grace is charis, it's a Greek term, and peace is shalom, a Hebrew term. Grace and peace is Gentile term. But it's always grace and peace, right? Grace and peace, all the way through, grace and peace. And that's how we know, you know, we know that Paul was a Southerner. Because he always says, grace and peace to you all, right? And I love to point out to Hal Lindsey that we know Paul was not a Texan. He's a Southerner, but not a Texan. Because the Philippian letter, he says that he's learned in whatever state he finds himself therein to be content. So he's not a Texan. But Hal and I was on TBN many years ago, and I was able to spring that on him live on camera. He's very gracious. He's forgiven me. But it's interesting. It's interesting when Paul is talking to pastors, he doesn't say grace and peace. He says grace, mercy, and peace. You hear what I'm saying? Pastors not only need grace and peace like we all do, they also need mercy. Oh, boy. Anyway, after the common faith, common meaning to have in common, not common in the sense of being casual, but the common faith, that faith which we share, is what he's saying, in effect, okay? And this faith is the possession of all God's people. Different labels, maybe, but the same faith. It's interesting, as you look at these, there were four elements that we've introduced here. We started with according to the faith of God's elect, the truth which is according to godliness, and according to the commandment of God, and after the common faith. These four elements are in all three of Paul's pastoral epistles, and he relates everything, all these things, in his ministry to the Word of God. The Word of God is central. And one of the great tragedies that we have in our society is the disparagement of the Word of God. You know, if you go back some decades, the world was still immoral, the world still wasn't believing, but in our culture at least, there was a certain deference, a certain respect to the Bible, a certain respect to the Word of God. They may not have believed it, but they at least didn't tamper with it, didn't attack it, didn't disparage it. We live in an age where it is common to disparage it, attack it, make fun of it. Furthermore, in which many, many churches fail to give it the respect it's due. Right. Well, it's not really, that's not really what it means, or this or that, and a softening. We call that a liberalism. That's a whatever. It's certainly tragic, because we have that's the foundation upon which we have to build. That's one reason our mission statement, we don't have a statement of faith for our ministry. We probably should. I've resisted that for a number of reasons. We have a mission statement. That's to create, develop, and distribute materials that will stimulate, encourage, and facilitate serious study of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Period. Period. Yes, we happen to be pre-trib, but that isn't the issue. Yes, we have this view or that view or what have you. That isn't the issue. That's one reason I've resisted some of these mission statements, because they tend to be things that divide. Now, that doesn't... We still probably should craft one that's acceptable, because some people do ask for that, and they're entitled to do that. But we really focus on our mission statement, which is to encourage and facilitate serious study of the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. And boy, that's enough to evoke enough controversy to keep us busy full time. We don't have to get somebody else. So now we get to the second major part of this, and that's to ordain qualified leaders. First, Titus, you're supposed to preach the Word of God. Now, you in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, he's going to deal with recruiting, ordaining qualified leaders. Verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting, and to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So I get the impression that Titus had more responsibility than just the town he was in. But in any case, he left him in Crete for what? To set in order. Apparently it needed setting in order. Things were disorderly. And as we learn a little bit about the Cretans, we're going to understand that he had his hands full. He apparently was a pretty strong guy in the first place, but he was dealing with an unruly bunch that or set in order things that are wanting, and to ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now the term set in order in the Greek is a medical term. It's the kind of thing you like setting a broken bone or something. It's a set in order, but it's in the sense of repairing, to put it the way it should be. And now it had been Paul's policy to ordain elders in to the churches he planted. We find that in Acts 14 and elsewhere. But he apparently had not been able to stay in Crete long enough to do it personally. So he's delegated this to Titus to do. Now, we could go back in our study of 1 and 2 Timothy. We've had lists of qualifications for elders. We went through all of that. So in the interest of us keeping moving along, I'm not going to repeat all of those. However, in your notes, you can look at your notes on 1 Timothy 3 and elsewhere. But we're going to discover that if you do the comparison, you'll find the same ones that are there are listed here, but there's 9 more added here for Titus. So we'll just focus on the ones that have been added. Verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. That's the first item. Faithful children, that means children who are believers. And that's sort of 1 Timothy 3:5. That are not accused of riot or wild living or profligacy and unruly, disobedient to the parents. And Paul's model here is that order in the family should precede ministry. Order in the family should precede their ministry. Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. By the way, the term bishop and elder are synonyms. The word bishop is episkopos, and an elder is presbyteros. Obviously, episcopal and presbyterian derive from those Greek terms. But in the Greek, they're essentially overseers. They're essentially synonymous. They're supposed to be a mature person, both physically and spiritually. They were an overseer, is what the term really means. Now, steward of God, here's another one of these that didn't come up that emphatically in the Timothy letters, but is here, steward of God. A steward does not own something, he manages it on behalf of his master. A good steward recognizes that we don't own things, we share them for a while in our lives. And I think that's the emphasis here. He is a fiduciary for his master. And if all things belong to his master, then we should be a fiduciary in all things. And again, I've touched on that with our briefing pack, being faithful in a faithless world. Now, a good example of this, you can find many in the Bible, but perhaps the most conspicuous one is Joseph. When he was he had complete control of Potiphar's business, when he's down there as a steward of Potiphar's affairs. And in Genesis 39, you may recall. And the most important, what's the most important characteristic of a steward? It's faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2. Matthew 25, Luke 16. All deals with these issues. See, an elder must never say, this is mine. Everything's the Lord's. All that he has comes from God. Now, by the way, just a little parenthetical note here. That does not mean that the biblical concept is to have all things in common. Indeed, they had some experiments with that in the early church. But the point is, you should understand that the concept of private ownership undergirds the scripture. That's why there's a commandment, thou shalt not steal. It presumes the concept of private ownership. No one's negating that. But the assets of the body, the collective asset of the body, is what we're talking about here. And all that we have within the body is, of course, comes from God. And here's another place where all Christians should be faithful stewards, not just pastors. We have assets here that are in the ministry, and they require diligence on all of our parts. Okay, next, he says, not self-willed, not overbearing. There's no room for arrogance among the elders or the bishops or the leadership. Not soon angry, not touchy, not to have a quick temper. What did I say? Yeah, temper is such a wonderful thing that it's a shame to lose it. I like that. And there is a righteous anger There is a righteous anger against sin, but that's not our problem. Ephesians 4:26 makes reference to that. That's not usually our problem. Our problem's a little different. And all of us have problems with that to varying degrees, but I'm guilty too. It's a testimony of my faithful wife to somehow patiently endure some of my childish times. And it's one of the many, many things, a long list of things I'm grateful for. But yet that's something that needs to be bridled. Verse 8, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. The NIV says it a little different, just a lover of good, not just men, but books, music, causes, whatever. To love things that are good is the thought that the NIV brings up. Just, that is upright. Should be a man of integrity, sticks by his word, practice what he preaches. His conduct is righteous. Man of integrity. Boy, do I grieve at the lack of integrity that you see on our horizons. Next item, holy is listed here. Unstained. 1 Peter 1:16, be ye holy for I am holy, God says. The root meaning of holiness is different. Different. Set aside, sanctified, but different. We are to be different from the lost because we're new creations by the grace of God. I won't ask for a show of hands. No, this is not a show of hands kind of question. But do people see in your conduct that something's different? If not, there's something lacking, because it should be if you're a new creation in Christ. Yeah. Temperate, self-controlled, disciplined. This includes discipline of all kinds of things, our time and our desires. Galatians 5:23 lists temperance, but there the term really means, again, self-control. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Holding fast the faithful word. Why is God's word faithful? Very simply, because he cannot lie. We covered that. That's why God's faithful. If this is God's word, he cannot lie. It also refers here to sound doctrine. And I'm not going to hammer that here because we're going to deal with that head on when we get to chapter 2. Paul's going to focus right in on that one. But in addition to building up the church in healthy doctrine, Paul now turns to the need to refute the false teachers that are spreading unhealthy doctrine. That leads to the next major division of this chapter. He's telling Titus to silence the false teachers. Preach the word and ordain leadership, and then silence the false teachers. And he continues, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. In other words, the Jews among them. And apparently, one of the things they've run into, and we're familiar with this from the letters to Timothy, because Timothy was wrestling with the same thing, and that is what we call Jewish legalizers. There were Jews that were continually trying to put them back under the law, back under the rules. Now, you and I, in general, are probably not subject to that particular kind of legalism. You know, I don't know, some people may get hung up, but gee, we don't, we don't worship on Saturday, worship on Sunday. There's some of that going around. But there's some things about dietary laws. I don't think any of us are worried about not having, having a non-kosher kitchen, that kind of thing. That isn't our hang-up. It is on some places, and I don't think that's our hang-up. But we have the same issues, legalism. Can a Christian smoke? I get that asked all the time. Can a Christian smoke? Like, what has that got to do with anything? You know, if you want to smoke, it's unhealthy. There's a lot of reasons to not smoke, but in the Bible, I don't know of a verse that says don't smoke. I fume a lot. I don't smoke, but I apparently, Titus was confronting a mixture of legalism, man-made traditions, and mysticism. And we, all of us, do the same thing. We all have, we confront these things. Legalism. All kinds of rules. You know, do you drink wine with your meal? It says you're not supposed to be given to wine. That's something else again. And some people, for lots of good reasons, avoid it altogether. Fine. But is that an issue in fellowship? Shouldn't be. We could go through all the dietary laws. you know, did Peter eat ham sandwiches? You know, that kind of thing. That isn't the issue. Man-made traditions. We can't help but fall into traps like that. Around Christmas time, we have a Christmas tree.
You do?
Didn't you read Jeremiah 10? Yes, around Christmas, I usually read Jeremiah 10 to my very, very conservative friends because it puts them on a guilt trip. You bet. Jeremiah is talking in verse 10 about idol worship. But it's a fun passage because you bring in a tree in the house and you trim it and then you worship it and all this. And, you know, it sounds like a Christmas tree. No, yes, we understand it's got its roots in Babylonian traditions, into the English traditions, what have you. It's a tour into nostalgia when we're kids and family and stuff. So is that that's a man-made tradition. You don't ascribe any spiritual significance to it either way, plus or minus. So is that a bad or good? I don't know, but it's certainly not something that's going to cause us to stumble, except in a lighthearted, you know, flippant sort of way. But man-made traditions. We have more serious man-made traditions. We live in a culture that has a tradition that evolution is the explanation for our origins. And then we wonder why we have incidents like the Columbine High School in Littleton. We teach our kids that they came as an accident of the cosmos, and they have no manifest destiny, and life has no meaning, and then we wonder at the results. Why should we? There are going to be more of those. They're a byproduct of the man-made traditions in our culture, masquerading as science. You know, from a scientific point of view, the great tragedy of that is it doesn't even follow the evidence. Evidence is against it. Yet that's the basis for our entire society. Not just our science, our psychology, our whole culture derives from Darwinism. Even though scientists today, the ones that are knowledgeable, admit that it is no longer considered a viable theory. Theory of evolution has had its day. It's passed. Number of good books out. Not by creationists, not by Bible thumpers. No, but by scientists who say, hey, microbiology, among other things, has put the nails in the coffin of evolution. Because it's a digital world. Species are digitally defined. And so forth. And they're discovering, all, you know, so the point is that evolution, no way could it happen by... Anybody that's been a design engineer understands that if you have multiple subsystems making up a system, and the survival of the system depends on the operation of all the subsystems, they can't evolve. They have to be skillfully balanced and designed in the first place.
Right.
You see, it's self-contradictory. So any systems engineer, any microbiologist has no problem attacking the myth that pervades our entire society, man-made traditions. And mysticism, you know, it's really bizarre for many of us, is the trend towards mysticism in our society. I can remember when I was in high school, the big debates on campuses was, you know, is there a God or not? We were the products of the age of rationalism. Those debates went on. That's not the debates on college campuses today. It's which God is going to win, in large measure, you know. The worshipers of Satan and all this weird stuff that is emerging, and stuff that we never would have dreamed about when I was in high school or even college. It was preceded that whole avalanche of nonsense. And for there are many unruly and vain talkers. Boy, unruly, yeah, rebellious, self-appointed, without authority. You know what bothers me? What bothers me most are the self-appointed authorities that are attacking the faith across the country. What also bothers me, even within the body, are the self-appointed critics who take up on themselves to adjudicate what they think is correct doctrine. Nobody put them in that job. No one ordained them. They're not accountable to anybody. They publish their journals and their notes and whatever, pontificating as if they were the source of all, fountain of all truth. But anyway, vain talkers. Impressive but vapid hot air. Why don't they go into politics or someplace? That's what they mean. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. See, the great tragedy in all this is that they're deceiving people. The great tragedy, they are deceiving people. Why? Because they're subverting houses. It's interesting, you have here evidence that the church was in homes. They subvert whole houses. Interesting point. They didn't necessarily have edifices. They lived in they met in houses. Home meetings were the norm. And But you do need to watch out for strange doctrines from strangers, especially those that have money motives. That's really what he's saying here. Verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. This is a fascinating thing. Paul is quoting here from one of their own poets, Epimenides. There he got it. Anyway, he was born in Crete several centuries earlier, and it's a famous quote. All Cretans are liars. Well, wait a minute, guys. I keep running this quote, and all the commentaries mention this. But I found out he was born in Crete. So he's a liar. Does that mean it's a lie that all Cretans are liars? Does that mean they always tell the truth? I don't know. Anyway, I'll let you play with that one. There was a Greek word, kretizein, which means to speak like a Cretan, and it was synonymous for being a liar. So whatever the truth of it is, the reputation of the Cretans were that they told falsehoods. They were liars. And Paul then quotes from another of their another poet wrote, Crete with 100 cities doth maintain and cannot deny this, though lying is given. And of course, it works better in the Greek, but that's the point. Same thing. I'm fascinated with Paul's eloquence here. You notice he didn't say they're just beasts. Notice all the adjectives. They're evil beasts. And they weren't just gluttons. They were lazy gluttons. And again, they were celebrities, not servants, is the point. Again, they should run for political office. Anyway, the great tragedies that occur in our society by the failure of sound doctrine. We've just published a briefing pack, Give Us Barabbas, which deals with some of this. We have another briefing pack, The Most Dangerous Gospel. What's the most dangerous gospel? A pseudo-Christian gospel where people think they're saved or not, there's no repentance. There are people that are going to spend an eternity in hell for being victims of that deceit. And we'll talk more about that next time. Anyway, Paul continues verse 13. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, what this sort of implies is some of those teachers felt they were Christians. So they're either saved or savable, let's put it that way. In other words, they're in the fellowship. These are not outside the fellowship trying to convert them in a sense. They're in the body. They're among them. And that's what he's dealing with. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. See, the teaching of legalism really has two phases. It has that you are saved by the law. That's the first fallacy. You're not saved by the law. The law may reveal to you what is holy and thereby show you the shortcomings you are heir to in the absence of God stepping in and providing your eligibility. The law does not save. And secondly, that you are to live by the law. Are you saved by the law? No. Do you live by the law? No. That's the point of Galatians. The whole epistle of Galatians is Paul's hammering that issue. So I won't start here. And but whenever I see this phrase, implying that you're saved by the law, I'm always reminded of an evening, a precious evening. Walter Martin was in those days based in Wayne, New Jersey. My partner and I later got him to move to Southern California, San Juan Capistrano, where he ministered for many, many years. But Walter was a legend in his own right. But we used to, in the earlier days, book him in the speaking engagements on the West Coast. This was just a side commitment that my partner and I did as our reach out to help Walter. And our typical pattern was to book him at the St. Andrews Presbyterian Church in Newport Beach. It was the social church in Newport Beach. Neat bunch of people there. It was a lot of fun. And then a following week at the Granada Heights Friends Church, not nearby, and that would... He'd be out for 2 weeks and then go back to his ministry in the East Coast. But he had been at St. Andrews several times, and Walter was in one of his mischievous moods that night, as only Walter could be. And I remember he was in this whole thing about, being saved by the law. And he went in this whole business of the law is like a mirror to show us ourselves. It's like a mirror. It shows ourselves. And we're not saved by the law. We're shaved by grace, you see. Well, he wove such a thing. We all thought it was really funny. There was a segment of the audience that frowned because the idea of doing a clumsy pun from the platform wasn't done. But it's funny, I still remember that fun evening. But Walter, there were times Walter was incorrigible. He was a wonderful one. We miss him very bad. It's actually been 10 years since he passed away. I was talking to his widow just the other day. It was delightful to recount some of those things. We're trying to help her if we can in a small way. Anyway, let's move on. Laws are for the nation. Christians are saved and are to live by grace. We're saved by grace. We've all been in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. But we're also to live by grace. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about from end to end. But let's move on to verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. Now this is one of the most misapplied verses in the entire Bible. More people try to apply this verse to say that whatever you're doing is okay. Because unto the pure, all things are pure, right? Well, this has been used to defend all kinds of ungodly practices. And I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you have teenagers, but if they've been biblically taught, this will come up. Trust me. Now, what you need to understand is that Paul was refuting the false teachers of the legalists with reference to the dietary laws. And you compare this with 1 Timothy 4, verses 3, 4, and 5, if you like. And the idea was refusing forbidden food did not make you holier. That is the real point. Also, you might put in your notes Matthew 15, verses 18 through 20. For unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. It goes on, but even their mind and their conscience are defiled. It's interesting, he's speaking, of course, in the context of these false teachers, and they had more than just money motives. Their minds and consciences were defiled. And this compares with 1 Timothy 4, 2 and other things. It wasn't the foods that were defiling the teachers. It was the teachers who were defiling the foods. That's really Paul's point. And people say, well, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, pornography cannot be justified in the eye of the beholder. I won't start on that. Verse 16. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Boy, Paul is laying it on here. It's a brief epistle, but boy, it's fully charged. It's like a machine gun. Yeah. They profess they know God, but in their works they deny him. By the way, Paul and James never disagree. All kinds of people say, well, they're opposites. They're different. No, that's because they haven't studied them adequately. James and Paul were right in sync. They're just dealing with two different sides of the same coin. They profess they know God, but their works reveal what they're really doing, as he's saying. They deny him. Why? Because they're abominable. What does the word mean? Disgusting. Detestable. That's what the term means. Abominable. Disobedient. They cannot and will not be persuaded. Reprobate. What does that mean? It's actually an academic term. It's an athletic term. Not able to pass the test is what it really means. Same word is used in 1 Corinthians 9:27, where Paul fears of being a castaway. A castaway. It's an athletic term meaning disqualified. That's what it really means. Disqualified. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 9 is not talking about losing his salvation. He's talking about losing his rewards. Many people misunderstand that. No, being disqualified from the race, being disqualified to bear the fruit and so forth. Now, see, Peter and James, you may recall when we went through the Epistle of James, that he emphasizes that works is evidence of your faith. Work looking for evidence that you're saved. Because if you're saved, your life should reflect it. Not all overnight. Doesn't mean you won't stumble. Doesn't mean you're not on a learning curve or growth curve, but there will be a noticeable trend. If that isn't there, then there's something not completed. And a saving faith produces a godly life. And Calvin said this, faith alone saves. But faith that saves is not alone. That's Calvin. So if you got a Calvinist giving you a hard time, you can work that in. Now, okay, Paul has hammered away this chapter. What was Titus supposed to do about all this? We have one of our senior staff loves to say when he hears a sermon, okay, so what? How many things are eloquent, interesting, curious? So what? Okay, what was Titus supposed to do here? Well, he wasn't supposed to stand by quietly. He was called to set things in order, called to develop leadership, and called to confront and deal with these false teachers. He was to exhort and convince by means of sound doctrine, back there in verse 9. He was to stop their mouths and rebuke them sharply. And by the way, all these things is what Paul would also include in the second letter to Timothy. Bear in mind, that was yet future. This was written roughly about the same time 1 Timothy was. So Paul will include some of these things in his second letter to Timothy. But he puts it all in here for Titus. In 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So he hammers the same theme home with Timothy. False doctrine. We're going to talk a lot about sound doctrine next time, but false doctrine is like leaven. It enters quietly, grows quickly, and ultimately permeates completely. You can see that in individuals, you can see that in cultures, you can see that in churches, you can see that in certain periods of history. An idea takes hold and spreads. Augustine, it's really interesting, the early church taught, of course, that Jesus was looking back for Jesus coming to set up his kingdom. But as the years went by, and then the whole Roman Empire, which was an adversary, turned the other way around, made Christianity the official religion. So suddenly it's the state religion. It wasn't very popular to stand in the pulpit and explain to all the people how Jesus was going to come back and rid them of their evil rulers. You know, it didn't go very well with the evil rulers, you know. So they looked for ways, well, gee, how can we make this more user-friendly here somehow? Well, Oregon had started to allegorize scriptures, taking it symbolically rather than literally, and Augustine picked up on that, and he developed this, you know, this whole idea that, well, Jesus isn't really going to come back literally. He's going to come back and reign in people's hearts and so forth. You had this whole idea, the whole idea of amillennialism emerges then in that era, and gets, of course, adopted as the official doctrine of what ultimately becomes the Roman Catholic Church. Interestingly enough, not so much in the Greek Orthodox. That's a whole other tradition most of us aren't familiar with. But then when the Reformation takes place, you know, and Luther nails his 95 theses on the Wittenberg door, etc., you know all the story. Well, they did a great job. Willingly were burned at the stake on behalf of soteriology, this salvation by faith alone. They did a marvelous job in soteriology, that segment of theology. But they really didn't deal with, probably didn't have time to, didn't deal with eschatology, didn't deal with the doctrine of the last things. They didn't go far enough. And so this amillennialism idea carried over into the Protestant, most of the mainline Protestant churches still teach that they're very uncomfortable with this whole idea of millennialism, that there's going to be a literal reign on the earth. Gee, that's what Gabriel told Mary, you know. And on and on, I won't start on that. But the point is, these doctrines start with a person and they'll grow to a community and then they even can grow into a tenet, at least one of the tenets of a denomination. So false doctrine is like leaven. Enters quietly, grows quickly, permeates completely. And leaven is always used in the Old and New Testament as a type or a symbol or an idiom of sin because it corrupts by puffing up. What's at the root of these things is pride. It may be academic pride, it may be something else, but pride is usually at the root of it. Now this brings up, this chapter sort of closes on this theme of false teachers, therefore false doctrine. Is doctrine important? Difference between life and death eternally. It's the difference between life and death eternally. And it's interesting how uncomfortable that can be in some areas. It's amazing how you can go through many, many churches and many, many sermons and never hear the idea of the blood, preaching the blood of Christ. So you have a cross without blood. Can that be? You know, you have salvation without a Lord. and on it goes. So we're going to talk about that when we get in chapter 2. You can choose what you want to believe, but you cannot change the consequences of what you believe. So what you believe is very, very crucial. God has given us His word on these issues. There are many little subtleties in the scripture that good scholars have ample room to sort of difference of view about, yes. But the good news, pun intended, is that the central doctrines are pretty clear. Pretty clear.
Amen.
It's really, they will derive from what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the study of how we come to know, how do we understand what the text is saying? How do we know what we think we know? It's a subset of epistemology. What is the manuscript? What is the document really? What is it really saying? Depending on how literally you take the scripture, depending on how serious you are about the scripture, will determine where you stand on all these issues. So anyway, in chapter 2, we'll hit some of this head on. We won't play favorites. We'll try to have something to offend everyone. But let's indeed stand for a closing word of prayer. Paul told us all to preach the word. Paul told us to establish leadership. And Paul also told us to deal assertively with false doctrine. And I submit that everyone in this room, if you're in Christ, is called to a ministry. Now, it may not be a public ministry. It may not be a platform ministry. But God has called each one of us into the body. Each one of us to be in some way a participant. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's a participative enterprise. And each one of us. Paul has developed many passages which explain that we are not all alike. Arms, legs, eyes, ears. He's used all those idioms of the body. That's why he uses the term body to express the assembly. It's because each of us have gifts. One of the things that the great discovery in our lives is to discover what are you gifted for, because of the gifts that God has given you will give you a clue as to what your destiny is on His behalf. Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we do come before Your throne grateful for this time together, grateful for Your word, Father. We're so grateful for who You are. We're grateful that You cannot lie, that Your word is truth, and that You are faithful. We're also grateful, Father, that You are a God that makes and keeps His promises. We just thank You, Father, for the extremes that You've gone to, that we might be granted an eligibility for that which there's nothing we could do to ever attain, but it is a gift from You. That our genetic deficiency called sin has been dealt with and paid for, that our eligibility to have fellowship with You throughout eternity is Your gift in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank You, Father, for that cross, and we thank You that that blood was shed for each of us. And yet, Father, we also are thankful that You have called us into Your body, and we seek diligently what it is You'd have of each of us in these days that remain. We pray, Father, that through Your word and through Your spirit, we each might grow continually in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And Father, we do ask for discernment in discerning the path that's in front of us, that we might know that we are indeed in Your will. Guide us, Father, clearly in that path You'd have us take. But we also ask, Father, that You would help us to be more disciplined, to have more self-control in our lives, that we might be more focused on You and Your word, that there would be a discernible difference to others in our lives, that they will see in some measure Jesus Christ. For we commit ourselves this night, Father, into Your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, our Savior. Jesus Christ. Amen.